Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ability that we have to sing your praises. Thank you for the grace that you shower upon us, the unfailing love, Lord, your faithfulness toward us, and do just ask your blessing upon our time tonight, and that through this, these things that we learn, Lord, that really these details were given designed to increase our faith. Thank you for them, and I pray that as you change us and grow us, Lord, that we would be more faithful to you and learn to love you more. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we've been talking about the resurrection. And last week, I listed four items in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first one was that it is different from every other previous resurrection. How is it different? Okay. All of the other previous resurrections, when people were raised from the dead, it was more of a resuscitation to physical life, and they did, at some point, at least physically die again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, not so. What was the second item I listed? Okay. All right. It provides the believer with hope. That's what the resurrection does. Because Jesus rose and he promised that we would, we will. We will rise again. What was the third item I listed? Okay. It's an essential to the gospel and salvation. The resurrection is part of the gospel. In fact, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there Paul very, very succinctly lists exactly what the gospel is. It is the death according to the scriptures, the burial and resurrection according to the scriptures, death for our sins according to the scriptures, okay? But it is essential to the gospel. It proved Jesus' victory over sin and death. It proved that we can have victory over sin and death through faith in him. And therefore, the one who denies the resurrection actually denies salvation. So it's essential. Essential to the gospel and salvation. What was the fourth item I listed? Okay, it is a foundation of Christianity. And we looked at a few other passages in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just read a couple of them to you. Paul says there, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." He goes on, he says, "If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." And then in verse 15, he says, "If Christ is not risen, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ." This leads us now to the fifth item concerning the resurrection that I want to look at. And I gave it to you as we ended last week, but we're going to spend the majority of our time on it tonight. And that is, it is the best substantiated truth in God's Word. The resurrection is the best substantiated truth in God's Word. In fact, as we go through some of these things that we're going to look at tonight, in fact, as we close, if we make it that far, I'm going to read you a couple quotes. And there are scholars that believe that it is the best substantiated piece of history, period. Whether secular or biblically, there is more evidence that not only supports but proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is any other factual piece of history. That's not me. That's what these other guys, they're convinced of that, okay? But the textual and testimonial evidence for the resurrection is undeniable. And as a result, it, along with other things, other portions of God's Word, have turned the greatest skeptics into believers as they take the time to examine that evidence. Even in a general sense, just the Word of God has, it has that kind of power. And I want to give you just a list of names. You can do what you want with these names. You don't have to write them down or anything. But I've got a pretty good list here. And I'm just going to run down through these names. And these are all verifiable, okay? But let me just give you this list of names. The first one is William Ramsey. William Ramsey was a renowned archaeologist and New Testament scholar from Scotland. He was knighted by the British Crown for his work in archaeology. When Ramsey began the archaeological and historical research in Asia Minor, beginning in 1881, he expected and hoped to find more evidence against the Bible. Instead, he discovered fact after fact that supported the Bible. He eventually concluded that the book of Acts had to be written during the lifetime of the apostles and that it is historically accurate. His discoveries, having compiled what he compiled, led him to conversion to Christianity. That's William Ramsey. Viggo Olson was a brilliant surgeon, became a diplomat of the American Board of Surgery and the American College of Surgeons. In 1951, he was challenged by his wife's parents, to examine the claims of Christianity for himself. Olson recalled, just like a surgeon incises a chest, he said, "I'm going to slash into the Bible and dissect out all its embarrassing scientific mistakes." After he started his investigation, he immediately ran into problems. He remembers that he had trouble finding any scientific mistakes. And after examining the evidence, Olson became a Christian and later gave his life to be a missionary in Bangladesh. Richard Lumsden, L-U-M-S-D-E-N. Richard Lumsden was a PhD. He converted to Christianity from a Darwinian atheist. At the apex of his professional career, when challenged by one of his students, he decided to check out the evidence for himself. And again, like I said, he converted. Gary Parker, biologist and geologist, said, "I wasn't just teaching evolution, I was preaching it." He converted to Christianity after studying biblical evidence. Josh McDowell says, "After trying to shatter the historicity and validity of Scripture, I came to the conclusion..." Did I say a word wrong? Did I? Okay, all right. I'm struggling here. The historicity... See? All right, we're just going to skip that word. Validity of the Scripture, he says, "I came to the conclusion that it is historically trustworthy." He says the evidence of the resurrection played a major role in that. Now, the rest of the names I give you, it's going to be the resurrection specifically that caused them to change. Gilbert West was included in Samuel Johnson's Lives of the Most Eminent English Poets. As a student at Oxford, West set out to debunk the Bible's account of Christ's resurrection. Instead, having proved to himself that Christ did rise from the dead, he was converted. George Lyttelton was an English statesman, author, and poet who was educated at Eton and Oxford. As a young man, he set out to prove that Paul was not converted as the Bible states. Instead, he wrote a book containing evidence that Paul was indeed converted, and at his conversion, and that his conversion is evidence that Jesus had to have risen from the dead. Albert Ross was a lawyer, journalist, and novelist who grew up in Stratford-on-Avon in England. He was deeply affected by the skepticism of the times, particularly the attacks on the Bible by theological liberalism and Darwinism. After becoming a lawyer, he set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead, he was converted and wrote a book in defense of the resurrection. Simon Greenleaf, a royal professor of law at Harvard University, was one of the most celebrated legal minds in American history. His treatise on law of evidence is still considered the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. As a law professor, he determined to expose the myth of the resurrection of Christ once for all. But his thorough examination forced him to conclude instead that Jesus did rise from the dead. Lee Strobel has a law degree from Yale University and worked as an investigative reporter for one of America's largest newspapers, the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist. After his wife became a Christian in 1979, he was so upset at her decision that he determined to prove that the Bible is not true and that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Strobel became convinced that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, and moreover, Christ did rise from the dead and converted to Christianity. These are some, if you look them up, these are big names that you can look up and verify their stories. But these are just some of the countless that have probably done just the same thing and came to the very same conclusion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best, if not the best, substantiated truths in the Word of God. And that highly educated, highly intellectual people who study documentation, looking for evidence and loopholes for a living, would be forced to recognize the resurrection. That says a lot. That says a lot. The evidence must be overwhelming, and it is. I want to look at really three aspects of the evidence tonight. Sadly, we will not take the time to exhaust all of the evidence because I would not be able to finish this series that we're going through this year if we opened that door. But I do want to look at some key components tonight. First of all, know that there is foretold evidence. The fact that the resurrection was predicted is in Scripture. It's, you know, we talked last week about, and the week before, about the death of Christ and that being planned. Well, so was the resurrection. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We're just going to look at one verse here. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll look at this verse, and I'll give you a couple others that show the planned resurrection. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 9 and 10. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, as he put him to grief." He has put him to grief. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand." In this we see that the whole chapter really is talking about the Messiah. And it's talking about what he would go through to pay for our sins. But it also states in this verse that even after death, he would continue to live. In Psalm 16:10, it says this, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So while he will see the grave, that will not be the end. And then, of course, Jesus predicted of himself in Matthew 12:40, "As for Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So we have foretold evidence. This is something that was planned by God. And it is indeed evidence. Next, I want to look at the factual evidence. This is the actual texts and testimonies of Jesus' resurrection after the fact. And again, there is a lot of it. I'm not even going to attempt to give it all to you, but I will list a number of very critical evidences. Let me give you just a little bit of background before I start listing these to you. And this is just gives us a starting place. And this is, again, from Josh McDowell. Anybody read any books from Josh McDowell? He's got a couple that are famous. He's got one that, well, it's close to that thick. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And just, he goes through it meticulously, looking at the textual and testimonial evidence of not only Jesus' existence, but his death, burial, and resurrection. Another one, which is a very easy read that I love to hand it out, is More Than a Carpenter. Yeah. And there's one evidence that he focuses on very strongly in that. We'll get to that in a minute. But just so here's some background, and this is by Josh McDowell. He says, "The New Testament witnesses were fully aware of the background against which the resurrection took place." All right, and he's going to list out some details here now, and these will all come into play. And the further we go down this list, the more you're going to see how all of this evidence is puncture proof. All right, but he says, "New Testament witnesses were fully aware of the background against which the resurrection took place. The body of Jesus, in accordance with Jewish burial custom, was wrapped in linen cloth, much like a mummy. About 100 pounds of spices mixed together to form a gummy substance pretty much held this thing together. They were applied to the wraps of cloth all around the body. After the body was placed in a solid rock tomb, an extremely large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. A Roman guard of strictly disciplined fighting men," they say there could have been as many as 10 Roman guards guarding the tomb of Jesus, probably a minimum of 4, okay? But anyway, the guard affixed on the tomb a Roman seal, which was meant to prevent any attempt at vandalizing the sepulcher. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of Roman law. But 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The followers of Jesus said he had risen from the dead. They reported that he appeared to them during a 40-day period, showing himself to them by many infallible proofs. So many security precautions were taken with the trial, with the crucifixion, with the burial, with the entombment, with the sealing, with the guarding of Christ's tomb, that it becomes very difficult for critics to defend any position other than the resurrection. Okay? It is. There is a seal, and I don't remember. Does anybody remember? I did not write that verse down. that was a custom, if it isn't actually in the verse, that was a custom. Would you put up that picture, Bobby, just to give you an idea of what the tomb would have looked like? Large flat stone, typically on a track that would roll that way across the opening of the tomb. Well, probably either ribbon or wax, and it's not a seal like a padlock. Okay, it wasn't to lock it shut. It was just a right, exactly with a Roman seal on it, probably in wax. If you anybody come up with that, Matthew 27:66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. So yeah, there was a seal on the stone. Thank you, Dave. Matthew 27:66. Here is the list of evidence. Okay? The list of evidence. Number one, and this is going to seem really, really obvious, all right, but it is part of the evidence. Number one, Jesus was not in the tomb. All right? There's the first proof of the resurrection. And it's going to matter. It's going to matter, okay? Not only from the standpoint of proving the resurrection, but from the standpoint of disproving a lot of other theories, okay? But Jesus was not in the tomb. I tell you what, we're going to come back to Matthew in just a minute. Matthew 28. So keep a marker there, but I want you to turn to John chapter 20 for a minute. Okay. Yeah, John chapter 20, and I just want to read to you the first 8 verses there, and because we take a few more of our evidences from these verses. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Then he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first also went in also, and he saw and believed." And I guess the first piece of evidence, again, is Jesus was not in the tomb. He was gone. The women, as we read this, it almost seems like they thought perhaps the Roman guards or the Jews took him away. And both Jewish and Roman sources and traditions, okay, and this is going to connect in a little bit here, both Jewish and Roman sources and traditions admit that the tomb was empty. Okay, those sources, by the way, range from Josephus, the Jewish historian, and a compilation of 5th century Jewish writings called the Toldoth Jeshu. All right, but anyway, Jesus was not in the tomb. Number two, the stone was rolled away. Someone had to do that. Jesus' body was placed in a rock-solid tomb, an extremely large stone would have weighed anywhere from 1.5 tons to 2 tons, was rolled against the entrance of the tomb, and they would have to use levers in order to get it into position. On the Sunday morning, the first thing that impressed the people who approached the tomb was the unusual position of that 2-ton stone. It was moved differently than it would have normally been opened, okay? It wasn't even, again, in the normal open position. And all gospel writers mention this, and it's in the original, it's in the way the passage is worded. I'll show you a couple of the things here we're going to look at as we go through this. Number three, the broken seal on the tomb is evidence. The seal stood for power and authority of the Roman Empire. The consequences of breaking the seal were extremely severe. Josh McDowell says that if that would happen, it would be like the FBI and the CIA of the Roman Empire would be called into action to find the person responsible. If they were apprehended, it meant automatic execution. People feared the breaking of the seal. One of the false theories we're going to look at in a few minutes is that the disciples stole the body. If you remember, Peter denied knowing Christ to a servant girl. The disciples, they were at this point in time very fearful. They would not have done this. Anyway, moving on. The grave clothes remained. In a literal sense, against all statements to the contrary, the tomb wasn't totally empty, okay? The clothes were still there. The burial custom, again, of the day, the body of Jesus would have been wrapped in linen cloth, much like a mummy. About 80 to 100 pounds of spices mixed in. They were applied to the wrapping. John, the disciple of Jesus, looked over to the place where the body of Jesus was laying, and there were the grave clothes still there. And if you do a word study on how the wording in the original language, it isn't that the grave clothes were unwrapped. It's worded is that they were still there. They were still in wrapped formation, just the body was out of it. All right, number five. The evidence of the Jewish conspiracy. And now I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 28. And you're going to see some things interlocking here. Matthew chapter 28. Beginning with verse 1, Matthew 28 verse 1 says this. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they probably fell over. They fell over. Now, still in Matthew 28, jump down to verse 11. Talking about the guards. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we sleep." And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The soldiers knew that the disciples did not come and take him. That was the reason the guards were put at the tomb to begin with, so that the disciples would not come and take him and then claim he rose from the dead. The guards knew that Jesus had arose. They knew that the tomb was empty. Yet they fabricated the story. And think about the ridiculousness of this. Okay, the story is that some fishermen came and overpowered the guards and stole the body away. All I can say is those guards must have been paid a lot of money for that embarrassing story. And were they? A large sum of money, verse 12 says. So the Jewish conspiracy actually confirms it's evidence of the resurrection. What else did these guards see? They saw the angel. They saw the angel. They felt the earthquake. They saw the stone roll away. They saw an empty tomb. They had to see an empty tomb. All right, number six. This is a big one, and this is one that more than a carpenter takes a good deal of time explaining. The changed attitude of the disciples is a huge evidence for the resurrection. This is perhaps one of the strongest implicational evidences. We've already mentioned how the disciples were fearful. Peter denied knowing Christ to a servant girl the night of his arrest. Matthew 26 says that upon the arrest of Jesus, the disciples fled. When Jesus first appeared to them after the resurrection, they were hiding out in an upper room. They were not saying anything to anyone. They were afraid. But after the resurrection, after they saw the resurrected Christ, these same disciples became a spirit-empowered, unstoppable Jesus-sharing force that changed the world. How did they go from cowards to heroes? They saw the resurrected Christ. They had the proof. They were convinced beyond any doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, he was God in human flesh, and he was alive again. And tradition tells us that all of the apostles but John were executed, proclaiming and standing fast in that truth. John is the only one that we believe died of old age. The rest of these who were cowards before the resurrection died as martyrs because of the fact of the resurrection. Number seven, there were over 500 witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read verses 3 through 8. We were here last week looking at the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And verse 5, "that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by an over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." Josh McDowell says, "Several very important factors are often overlooked considering Christ's post-resurrection appearances to individuals. And the first is the implications of the large amount of witnesses, over 500. Paul reminded them that the majority of these people were still alive and could be questioned. Paul says most of the 500 brethren, while some of them have fallen asleep or died, most of them are still alive. He's basically saying, if you don't believe me, you can go ask them. They're still around. Go talk to them. Josh McDowell, having a bit of a law background himself, he says, do you realize that if each of those 500 people were to testify for only 6 minutes in a courtroom, including the cross-examination, you would have an amazing 50 hours of firsthand testimony. He says, add this to the testimony of many other eyewitnesses, and you would have the largest and most lopsided trial in history. Now, just taking the side of the skeptic for a moment. If I were the devil, I would say, well, of course, friends of Jesus are going to collaborate the story. Bring in a hostile witness. Bring in someone who wasn't a friend of Jesus. See what he says. Have you got one of them? Have we got one of them? Who? Paul, yeah. What did Paul say? Verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul, at that point in time, was bent on destroying Christianity until he saw the resurrected Christ. Theologian F.F. Bruce said, if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. However, because we're talking about the Son of God who came to die for the sins of man, which now implicates us, mankind, as sinners, we're going to find any loophole that we can. All right. So we've had the foretold evidence. We've had some factual evidence. Now I want to begin looking at some false explanations. The theories that try to explain the resurrection away, or try to explain what really happened through natural causes, they are weak and they actually help build the truth. They actually confirm the truth of the resurrection. Here are a few of the theories. They went to the wrong tomb. The theory assumes that the woman who reported that the body was missing had mistakenly gone to the wrong tomb, one that was empty and open. And if so, then the disciples who went to check up on the woman's statement must have also gone to the wrong tomb. But we must also then be certain, however, that Jewish authorities who asked for a Roman guard to be stationed at the tomb to prevent Jesus' body from being stolen would not have been mistaken about the location. All right? They would have been at the right tomb, but we already read that account in Matthew 28. All right. If the resurrection claim was merely because of non-resurrection claim was merely because of a geographical mistake, the Jewish authorities would have lost no time in producing the body from the proper tomb, thus effectively quenching for all time any rumor of a resurrection. Another false theory is they all hallucinated. They claim, the explanation claims that the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection were either illusions or hallucinations, unsupported by the psychological principles governing the appearance of hallucinations, this theory also does not coincide with the historical situation. Again, if they were hallucinating, why didn't they just produce the real body? Another theory is the swoon theory. Jesus swooned. This one is actually used quite a bit. The swoon theory says Jesus didn't die. He merely fainted from exhaustion and loss of blood. Everyone thought him dead, but later in the tomb he resuscitated, escaped the tomb himself, rolling the 2-ton stone by himself from the inside, taking on the guards by himself, and then appearing to the disciples and telling them, "I rose from the dead." Skeptic David Friedrich Strauss, who is not even a believer, said, "It is impossible that a being who had escaped half dead out of a sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to his disciples the impression that he was the conqueror of death and the grave." Then the last one I'm going to give tonight. The body was stolen. The theory is the body was stolen by the disciples while the guards slept. However, the depression and cowardice of the disciples provide a hard-hitting argument against their suddenly becoming so brave and daring as to face a detachment of soldiers at the tomb and steal the body. They were in no mood to attempt anything like that. The theory that the Jewish or Roman authorities moved Christ's body is no more reasonable an explanation for the empty tomb than the theft by the disciples. If the authorities had the body in their possession or knew where it was, why, when the disciples were preaching the resurrection in Jerusalem, didn't they explain, "Wait, we moved the body. See, he didn't rise from the grave." And if that rebuttal failed, why didn't they explain exactly where his body was? And if that failed, why didn't they recover the corpse, put it in a cart, wheel it through the center of Jerusalem? And such action would certainly destroy Christianity, but nobody. Nobody. And that is where we are going to end tonight. I apologize. I felt like I was reading all night here tonight, but I wanted to get through this, and most of this that I've given you comes from a paper that Josh McDowell wrote. But anyway, if you have the opportunity to pick up some books on that by Josh, anything by Josh McDowell is pretty good. But More Than a Carpenter is excellent if you want an easy read, if you want to spend some time. Evidence That Demands a Verdict is a good book, or you can get his second book, which is More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But any thoughts or questions? Derek?
I was just going to say, just thinking back historically as what the accounts that you read of the chaos that surrounded Jesus when he was alive previous to his death, you know Rome and the Jewish religious leaders, they absolutely wanted to produce that body. You have like the trained Navy SEALs being overtaken by a bunch of plumbers. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense.
Right, right.
These guys, I mean, their life was on the line. And so, you know, all these fabrications and these excuses, you know Rome was on the hunt for that body, and so were the Jewish religious leaders, but they couldn't provide the evidence, like
right.
You said, because
yep.
That would shut our faith down.
Absolutely.
And
yep.
So when you think about that, just even logically, it just doesn't make sense other than just the resurrection.
Right.
I would think that a lot of people were converted at the cross. I mean, when earthquakes and graves opened up, and this is surely the Son of God, so that, the resurrection would have been very believable.
Right, right. And it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 there, the resurrection really is, it is foundational for Christianity. Without the resurrection, we have no faith. Anything else? All right, again, my apologies. I felt like I was just rattling on, but let me rattle for one more minute and close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are just so grateful for the bountiful, interlocking, puncture-proof evidence that you have given us. And Lord, we do believe, but Lord, thank you for knowing our weakness, our tendency to doubt, and we thank you for these faith builders. And I pray that while I did go through this very quickly tonight, I pray, Lord, that we would take a bit more time and look into this ourselves and Lord, build our faith with it. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for these that continue to come and their faithfulness. It is a very great encouragement to me, and I so love to just be here and be in your word with them. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.